Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6. As we come to chapter 6, we have just finished looking at four spectacular miracles that provided undeniable evidence that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God come to earth. Instilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus demonstrated his complete power and authority over nature. That was a miracle never before seen or ever since performed by anyone. In instantly stilling the wind and the waves on this once-in-a-lifetime hurricane, on the Sea of Galilee, Jesus demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was God. And of course, his total mastery over those elements with just two simple commands is the evidence that he created everything. And what he created, he has total control over. That was a miracle over nature. Mark then recorded a second miracle, a miracle over the forces of Satan. And you'll remember that Jesus instantly delivered a man who was possessed by 6,000 plus demons. With just a couple of words, the demon-possessed man was delivered, clothed in his right mind, and ready to follow Jesus anywhere. That was a miracle over the supernatural. We then looked at a miracle within a miracle. Jesus healed the woman with the incurable hemorrhage instantly and completely. That was a miracle over disease. And then we watched Jesus raise a girl from the dead to complete health. That was a miracle over death. And as I said, in demonstrating his power and authority over nature, the supernatural, disease, and death, Jesus proved that he was God, for he did what only God could do. Remember also that each of these miracles, like every one of the miracles Jesus performed, was witnessed by far more witnesses than required by law. You'll remember that the primary purpose for any miracle ever performed by Jesus or his disciples was to authenticate the performer of the miracle as representing God himself. That's why they're called signs. Signs and wonders, sign pointing to something, wonder, the response of the people who have witnessed the sign. A sign always points to something. A sign in the Word of God points to God. In the case of Jesus, his signs pointed to the fact that he was God. In the case of the disciples, with their delegated power and authority, their signs pointed to the fact that they were speaking for God. Their miracles authenticated that their preaching and teaching came from God. But remember, the greatest miracles were not the healing of physical illness or deliverance from demon possession or even control over nature. The greatest miracles were and still are today the miracle of Jesus transferring a spiritually dead man from Satan's kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of his own, of light and life. Now, these four miracles were not isolated miracles. These were the type of miracles Jesus performed on a daily basis. And you'd think that such undeniable miracles, such obvious evidence of deity, would drop the nation of Israel to its knees in worship and submission to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, their Lord, and their Savior. Look back at chapter 5 for a moment. Here we have this demon-possessed man everyone in that region knew. He was a man no one could bind, even bind to keep him under control. Jesus delivers him from the 6,000 demons. He allows those demons to inhabit the pigs who all rush down into the Sea of Galilee to their death. Those who have witnessed this display of omnipotence over the supernatural rush to tell everyone in the cities and the countryside what has happened. And look at verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed a man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. That's the 6,000 demons. And they became frightened. Well, there was nothing to be frightened of now. But they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man. And they told them all about the swine. Now, they have to worship Jesus Christ as God, right? I mean, they have to. Verse 17. And they began to beg him, to implore him to leave. Please get out of here. And he did what they requested because Jesus never forces himself on anyone. Verse 19, he got into the boat to leave. This is just one picture of the Jews rejecting deity in willful unbelief, willfully rejecting Jesus Christ. We often forget that Jesus demonstrated on a daily basis that he was God. The Apostle John says it best. He concludes his gospel with these words, John 21:25. And there were also many other things not written in the gospel accounts, which Jesus did, which if they were written out in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I think we can have a tendency to think the miracles recorded in Scripture, that's it. No, they happen pretty much every minute of every day. Jesus so constantly and clearly demonstrated that he was God that everyone should have become his followers. But that's not what happened. For as many miracles as Jesus performed, the majority of those witnessing those miracles and even being the recipients of those miracles willfully chose to reject him. Now, what those people living during the time of Jesus did not realize, and what people living today do not understand, is that they will be judged by the very one they have rejected, and to the degree they have rejected the truth that they've been given. Understand that unbelief when it comes to the topic of God is really willful rejection. Making the choice to reject the truth. Look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so masterfully explains this to us. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, God's wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress. The word in the Greek means to shove down, to push to the side. Of men who suppress the truth. There's truth there. They suppress it in unrighteousness. Why would you say that? Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Well, How's it evident within them? God gives every single human being a God consciousness. The unredeemed man spends his entire life trying to ignore and suppress and harden his heart against that God consciousness. A baby doesn't have to be too old to know that what it's doing is wrong. He thinks it's right because he wants what he wants. But he knows it's going against a standard that has been explained to them. They know right from wrong. God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Who? The ones who have suppressed the righteousness, who've pushed the truth aside, who've rejected the truth. They're without excuse. They know right from wrong. They fight against that. And they can look around the world that they live in and logically conclude that something other than a lightning bolt hitting a puddle has resulted in humanity today. They have to conclude something bigger than all of this, something that would instill order, not chaos, has put all of this in place. They're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't have a personal relationship with God, but they knew about God. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. That means they came up with all kinds of useless ideas, and their foolish heart was darkened. God says, look, if you really want to reject your conscience, creation, I'll allow you to do that. You can darken your heart. And so He does. And the point is, unbelief is an extremely powerful decision impacting your life now and for all of eternity. And it's interesting to note that even though the people following Jesus were constantly astonished by His miracles and His teaching, and remember, no one ever denied any aspect of any miracle He ever performed. Not one of His enemies ever denied the reality of what had taken place. With all those people being amazed, it's interesting to note that Jesus, to use the same word, was amazed by people only two times in Scripture. We see Jesus amazed at the faith expressed by a Gentile Roman centurion in Capernaum in Luke 7, verse 9. Jesus said this, when Jesus heard this, He marveled at this man and turned and said to the crowd that was following Him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. The other time Jesus was amazed comes in our passage for this morning. He's back in His hometown of Nazareth, where you'd expect them to believe in Him. And yet, it's the complete absence of faith that causes Him to be amazed. Mark tells us, verse 6, He, Jesus, wondered. The word literally means to be blasted or shocked at their unbelief. He wondered. He was shocked at their unbelief. Sadly, ever since Eve in the Garden of Eden's willful unbelief has always been a character trait of fallen, spiritually dead man. MacArthur lists for us a few major times of unbelief in the Word of God. There's many more we could list. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted Eve to doubt God's clear instructions. Did God really say that? Well, yes, He did. She knew that. And she ate from the forbidden tree. The people of Noah's day refused to believe His warning, and they were subsequently drowned in the flood. After the exodus from Egypt, the unfaithfulness of Aaron was revealed in the form of a golden calf, resulting in 3,000 people being slaughtered. You'll remember the 10 spies represented the nation of Israel, checking out the promised land. Their unbelief caused the entire generation to die in the wilderness. Achan's unbelief, expressed in greed and theft and an attempted cover-up, brought about the execution of his entire family. And even after settling into the promised land, the recurring apostasy and unbelief of the Israelites earned them God's repeated judgment. The point is, there are only two opinions when it comes to Jesus Christ. You either willfully choose not to believe, or by the grace of God, He enables you to believe. Now, in our passage for this morning, we're going to see some characteristics of willful unbelief. And what these are simply the rationalization people use for their willful unbelief. Now, to set the context for our passage, the event recorded here takes place right after the series of four undeniable miracles that we've been studying. And of course, the point that Mark is making here in the text is that despite the many miracles of Jesus, there was much rejection of His message. However, at this point in time, the bulk of the rejection is found more among the religious leaders than the people. The religious leaders hate Jesus and make it known to Him every single chance they get. The people like Jesus, but mostly for the miracles, not His teaching. They like Him for what they can get for Him. They love the signs, but they miss what the signs point to. In time, those leaders will convince the people to reject Jesus also, but we're not quite there yet. The leaders hate Him because they do not want to lose their political power over the people. They know if they lose their sway over the people, they will lose their financial empire. They also know that if they step in too forcibly right now, Rome would step in and they'd take their power away. And so for the most part, Jesus was received favorably by the multitudes because of what He could do for them. Now, there is one notable exception. Jesus was not received favorably in His own hometown of Nazareth. Now, you'll remember His connection with Nazareth. Joseph and Mary had taken Jesus to Nazareth after they had left Egypt when Jesus was still a baby. Nazareth is where Jesus had grown up. He was a resident of the small village of Nazareth from birth, right after birth, to adulthood. For 30 years, he was a well-known member of the little town of Nazareth. For those in Nazareth, Jesus was simply the oldest son in the family of Joseph. For 30 years, he was a carpenter there. He was the son of a carpenter there. In Luke chapter 4, we read about Jesus' first return to His hometown of Nazareth. Look at Luke chapter 4. Look at Luke chapter 4. The context here is that Jesus has just overcome the temptations of Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about Him spread through all the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now, the Gospel of John gives us the rest of the story. John tells us that Jesus had been ministering in Jerusalem and Judea between His baptism and His return to the region of Galilee. Because of His ministry of teaching and miracles in Jerusalem and Judea, His reputation had spread as far north as His hometown in Nazareth of Galilee. Wherever He was, Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath because that's what He always did on the Sabbath. based on his reputation from his ministry down south, he now has the platform as a teacher to stand up in the synagogues and read from the scrolls. The scrolls are the printed word of God. He is invited to do so. People know what he's done. They want to hear from him. And so he has this opportunity. In verse 16 of Luke 4, he comes back to his hometown where everyone there would have recognized him after 30 years of faithful synagogue attendance. And again, because of his growing reputation, no doubt the leaders of the synagogue allow him to read and preach from the scrolls. Verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus speaks from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he says this, verse 20, he closed the book. He did this. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. He's read from the scroll. He's read the text. And in the style of the day, the teacher would then sit down to teach. He sits down to teach. The eyes are all on him. And he began to say, "Today, right now, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's he saying? Well, everyone there would have understood him to say that he was the long-awaited Messiah Isaiah and others promised would come. Now, he has their attention. That last sentence would have raised some eyebrows. And so they begin to ask the logical questions. They say, "This is good." Verse 22, they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, hey Jesus, to prove to us you are who you claim to be, do the miracles here you did in Capernaum. But Jesus knows their hearts, as he did the hearts of all men. He knew they were not serious about his claims, but rather that they only wanted to see him perform a trick for them. And so Jesus responds to them in tying scripture together as only Jesus can. Look at verse 24. He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, and to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Here's what he's saying. Both the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings 17, and Naaman the Syrian, 2 Kings 5, they were Gentiles. Everyone knew that. They both lived during times of blatant unbelief in Israel. And what Jesus is saying is that in times of willful unbelief among the Jews, because of that unbelief, he bypassed his own chosen people the Jews and showed grace to others, in this case, two specific Gentiles. In other words, why would God, in essence, he's saying, why would I as God perform tricks for you when you are not the least bit interested in knowing the truth about me? Well, that didn't sit well with his audience that day. He had exposed their hearts, and instead of marveling at his display of omnipotence and omniscience, they turn on him. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. Here's why: in order to throw him down the cliff. So much for this kind carpenter, this kind son of Nazareth. It's always so interesting that the exposure of the heart of a pagan more often than not leads to anger. You confront a true follower of Jesus Christ and he will respond with, wow, thank you for sharing that with me. That's something I need to think about. Thank you. Pray for me as I consider that. That's a humble, gracious response. You confront or convict an unbeliever with the word of God. Their response is anger. They want to kill Jesus. They didn't like his words, so they want to kill him. One sermon of truth, and rather investigate the truth, they want to kill him. Verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went his way. How do you pass through the midst of a multitude? Well, by being God. He blinds their eyes. He walks right through the middle. Well, in our passage for this morning, back to Mark, Jesus returns to his hometown in Nazareth now for a second time. This is the second time since the beginning of his public ministry. And follow along as I read our passage for this morning, chapter 6. Verses 1 through 6. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Mark 6, verse 1. 2. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he was wondering, amazed in the Greek at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now look at verse 1. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Three details here for us to pay attention to. The gospel accounts tell us that this will be the final time Jesus will ever go back to Nazareth. He had been in Capernaum, which you will remember, which it was where his Galilean base of ministry was located. But because Capernaum had rejected him, despite the many miracles he had performed there, he would now be rejecting them. There was another advantage to move the base of ministries from Capernaum. MacArthur writes, the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders and the proximity of Herod's palace, situated in nearby Tiberias, made it too dangerous for him to stay in Capernaum for a prolonged period of time. And so Jesus here in the text moves on to Nazareth. Just to remind you, Nazareth was 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It was a tiny, little, insignificant village in Jesus' day with a population of about 500. It was so obscure that it is never mentioned in either the Old Testament or the Jewish Talmud. And yet it had been the Lord's hometown for almost 30 years. You'll notice that his disciples followed him. That tells us that this was a ministry trip and not a personal journey to see friends and family. It's here for the second time that Jesus experiences the rejection of those from his own hometown. And their response here gives us four aspects of willful unbelief. Willful unbelief, here's our outline, ignores the obvious. It highlights the irrelevant. It attacks the person, and it shuts down the supernatural. Let's look at our first point. Willful unbelief ignores the obvious. They had wanted to kill Jesus the last time he spoke there. Perhaps this time would be different, given that some time had passed. His reputation for a miracle worker and a teacher of divine truth had grown. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. This was the hometown boy coming back home again. His reputation, as I just said, had grown significantly during his time away. And most likely, this hometown boy was known throughout all of Israel by now anyway. He probably was a little too heady the last time he was here. He got ahead of himself. We'll give him another chance. We'll let him teach in the synagogue once again. As Jesus reads from the scrolls of Scripture and exposits the text, verse 2 again, the many listeners, all of them, were astonished. They're astonished. Well, that was the case any time he ever opened his mouth to teach. He taught like no man ever taught before. His teaching was the exact opposite of the religious leaders. They made it up as they taught. He taught with authority. He explained the text like only he could because he wrote the text. And by the way, that word astonished in the Greek, it means to strike or to blast. To say it another way, the teaching of Jesus was so far superior to anything they had ever heard before that they were dumbfounded. To use terms from our day, it literally blew their minds. Now, if someone comes in and teaches as only God could teach, with a background of confirmed undeniable miracles, you would expect the response to be one of worship and adoration and submission and obedience. You would expect that this would be the clue that Jesus was speaking for God. He therefore must be God. And so sure enough, they're amazed. They're amazed. But instead of worship, verse 2, they were saying, they're whispering among themselves, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And what about these miracles that he's performed by his hands? In other words, where did this common carpenter pick up this type of ability? Perhaps someone told him to say these things, but they couldn't figure out who that might be. How a common carpenter could perform those miracles, that was a mystery to them. Those Nazarenes in that synagogue that day had a major problem. They could not deny the divine wisdom spoken that day. They could not deny the miracles that had been performed. There had been far too many witnesses. Now remember, what Jesus was doing in his teaching and in his miracles was posting signs everywhere he went. And they were all signs that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, God incarnate. But see, they refused to even consider the possibility. Nicodemus rightly concluded that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John 3, verse 2. He was right. That was the only logical conclusion. Jesus told those who refused to conclude that all he did came from the Father. He said in John 10, 37 and 38, If I do not do the works of my Father, well, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You'll remember the best his enemies could ever do was claim that his supernatural power came from Satan himself. And of course, that was a ludicrous conclusion. While we have no record of anyone in Nazareth ever claiming that Jesus did what he did by the power of Satan, what they do is ignore the obvious. There is no other conclusion. But they ignore the obvious, and that is willful unbelief. Please, whatever you do, don't confuse me with the truth. I would prefer to spend eternity in hell. That's willful unbelief. So first, willful unbelief ignores the obvious. And see, that's the nature of unbelief. It ignores the obvious. Secondly, willful unbelief highlights the irrelevant. It highlights the irrelevant. Here, those in that service that day expressed their unbelief even more clearly than before. Verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Now, the question that should immediately come to your mind right here when you read that is, what on earth does any of that have to do with the signs and wonders Jesus performed on a daily basis? What's that have to do with anything? How many truly great people in the world come from parents and or brothers and sisters who were equally as great? Just think about the social landscape for a moment. There is only one Wayne Gretzky per family. There's only one Michael Jordan per family. There's only one Michelangelo per family. One Einstein per family. Only one Bach per family. And yet, if you think about it, the family of God, the family Jesus came from, had three members, all equally God. And so what they're doing here is they're highlighting their irrelevant, the irrelevant. And so rather than interact with the divine truth being taught, rather than deal with the reality of the hundreds and thousands of confirmed miracles, they ask questions about his family. Now look at what they say here. In essence, what they're saying is, look, no one from our tiny little town could possibly do what this man has been doing. No one from that average, that's just an average family. I mean, no one from that average family could do what Jesus has been doing. They ignore the truth and they focus on the irrelevant. Rather than bowing the knee, recognizing deity right in front of them and praising God for choosing their tiny little village for such an esteemed honor, the residents of Nazareth responded by focusing on all of the details that did not matter. First of all, he was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. They skip over the fact that he had never sinned. And instead, they focus on his earthly trade. They ridicule that, seemingly forgetting if it weren't for carpenters, they'd still be living in tents. According to Matthew 13:55, they also asked, is this not the carpenter's son? At that time, fathers would train their sons in their trade, and then they would work with them until the son could take over the family business. The word translated carpenter is tectone. It's a general term meaning builder or craftsman. Craftsman. It could refer to a carpenter or a stonemason or a metalsmith or a shipbuilder. Church tradition suggests that Joseph and Jesus specialized in making yokes and plows. And so they say, are you telling me that this yoke maker preaches like God and performs miracles like God? Is that possible? Well, what he do as a young man have anything to do with what was now witnessed by everyone? But they couldn't get over that, and so they continue to pile on. Verse 3, is this not the son of Mary? That's interesting. It's interesting to note that in this derogatory statement, we have the only place in the gospel accounts where Jesus was referred to by that title, the son of Mary. The normal Jewish practice of identifying a person came through the father's identity. For Jesus, the normal designation would be Jesus, the son of his adopted father, Joseph. And the thinking here is that either Joseph was dead by this time, and so they tie Jesus to his surviving parent who was still living in Nazareth, or it's said as an insult to Jesus, implying that he had been born illegitimately. Tradition tells us that when a man's father was unknown, he was called the son of the mother. They continue, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Now this tells us that in the town of Nazareth, that town was so small that everyone in that synagogue that day all knew that family really well. They knew about Joseph. They also know about the brothers and sisters of Jesus. That's something the Catholics still haven't figured out. Mark reports that they named the brothers of Jesus as if that had something to do with what Jesus had been doing. It could be that they were referring to the fact that at this time his brothers thought that he was crazy and had tried to bring him back home before he got himself killed. We looked at that. You'll remember it was not until Jesus had risen from the dead that his half-brothers were added to the church as true followers of Jesus Christ. Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 15:7 talk about that. Who are the brothers? Well, Jesus was the half-brother of James. James is the nickname. Jacob is the formal name. James became the lead pastor of the first church in Jerusalem. Acts 15:13. He would write the epistle of James. Jesus was the half-brother. What's wonderful about James is if you understand the book of James, it brings a smile to your face because you realize he finally got it. He finally got it and he put it down as inspired by the Spirit. Jesus was the half-brother of Judas. Judas or Judah, his Hebrew name, or Jude, the name we know him by. He was a key player in the early church. He would write the epistle of Jude. We know nothing about Joseph and Simon. They then mention his half-sisters. These are all normal people. I mean, Jesus, he comes from this group. How could he be this guy doing all of these things? His sisters, we know nothing about them or their future relationship with Jesus. It's assumed that because of their mother Mary and her relationship with Jesus Christ, they became true followers of Jesus as well. That's an assumption. Again, the Roman Catholic Church is unbiblical in promoting their doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The enemies of Jesus clearly tell us here that Mary, the mother of Jesus, gave birth to at least 6 additional children after Jesus was born. Now again, in light of the divine teaching of Jesus and the undeniable miracles Jesus performed, What Jesus did for a profession as a young man to help his family, who his mother was, who his brothers were, or his sisters were totally irrelevant to determining how Jesus was doing what he was doing. This is the practice of focusing on the irrelevant to avoid the truth. This foolish approach was all they needed to reject Jesus as the only one who could save them from the penalty of their sins. How foolish is this? And yet again, this is the nature of unbelief. Third, willful unbelief attacks the person. It attacks the person. In essence, that's what they're doing. The beginning of verse 3. This is the old ad hominem argument. If you can't win the debate, we'll start criticizing the person. You don't like his policies, but you can't debate that, so how about attack his Twitter feed? It's the same old ad hominem argument. Verse 3, and they took offense at him. Wait, why? I think this through. The word for offense in the Greek is skandalizo. We get scandalized from that. It means to cause to stumble. In other words, the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus caused those in the synagogue that day to stumble over who they knew Jesus to be but refused to accept. It just tripped them up. Why? Well, because he spoke the truth. And he had backed up that truth with miracles that only God could do. And the idea that someone from this tiny little town without a seminary degree and years of ministry experience could possibly be the Messiah was something that they simply choose to reject by focusing on everything other than the truth. Well, Jesus responds to their foolishness, verse 4. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Now, don't let the double negatives throw you there. A prophet is not without, double negative equals a positive. In other words, a prophet has honor except in his hometown and except among his own relatives and except in his own household. In other words, a prophet has honor everywhere else except in his hometown, his home, his family, his friends, his relatives. No truer words have ever been spoken. Understand, according to Luke 4:24, Jesus said the very same thing the last time he was in that synagogue. You've heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Well, the longer you're in a place, the longer you're in a family, the more true that becomes. Do you notice the progression? He declares that no one in his hometown of Nazareth believed in him. No one among his relatives believed in him. No one among his own family believed in him. It was only his mother at this point in time who did believe in him. At this point in time, at least everyone outside of Nazareth believed at the very least that he was a prophet. He couldn't even get that in his own hometown. In his own hometown, they simply thought he was crazy. Listen, the toughest people for you to reach with the gospel are those who know you the best and the longest. You'd think that they would be the first to accept that you have been changed by Jesus Christ, but more likely than not, all they can remember is who you used to be. And that becomes the thing they focus on rather than the transformed life. It's true in your family. It's true in your marriage. It's heartbreaking. It drives you to your knees in prayer. But don't forget that if the city and the family of Jesus Christ did not believe in Him, who had a perfect sinless past, there's a good possibility that your friends and family are not going to believe you either. Jesus promised that those who were true followers of His would be persecuted and hated because He was. And what we learn here is that more often than not, it begins at home. Jesus speaks directly to this, Matthew 10, verse 17, verses 35 and 36. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. What's that? Beware of men, and who are these men? Those who know you best, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Your friends, your neighbors, your loved ones. At that time, those who know you best are the very ones who will turn you over to the authorities. He continues to make certain we understand verses 35 and 36. For I came to set a man against his father. He's the God of peace. Well, truth separates people. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Is there a tighter relationship than that? And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his what? Household. That's what he's saying. A prophet, he doesn't have any honor at home. On the night before his death, Jesus reminded his men that all true followers of Jesus Christ should expect persecution. They should expect to be persecuted. And why should they expect to be persecuted? John 15, 18 and verse 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It's par for the course. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And as Mark tells us here, when people refused to accept the claims of Jesus Christ, they ignored the truth and instead they attacked his character, which was perfect. They did that with Jesus, and they will do that with you. And sadly, as Jesus Christ himself experienced, it so often begins at home. And so you pray that God will bring others into your life who can impact that unsaved husband or that unsaved family that you come from. Because they'll do everything as blind people to focus on who you were when you did not know Jesus Christ. Willful unbelief ignores the obvious. It highlights the irrelevant. It attacks the person and then it shuts down the supernatural. Look at verse 5. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You got to understand the language there to understand that verse. Because of their blatant unbelief, Jesus chose to shut down his miracles with the exception of occasionally healing a sick person or two. And what you need to see here is that this is actually an act of mercy. Remember, the purpose of miracles or signs was to point to God. And if they rejected the idea that Jesus could be God incarnate, with all the evidence they had pointed to the fact that he was God incarnate, it made no sense to continue to give them the signs. The second reason for shutting down his miracles was that it limited the increased punishment they would have received had they continued to ignore Christ's miracles. This is an act of mercy. Jesus highlights this principle in Matthew chapter 11. Look at that. Matthew 11, turn there. if Jesus had continued to perform his miracles in his hometown, their judgment for rejecting him would have only been multiplied. Nazareth would have been judged like unrepentant cities of like the unrepentant cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Matthew explains this. It's chapter 11, verse 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Why? Because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, you remember how bad that was. If those miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll descend to Hades, for the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Do you understand what he's saying there? And so as a sign of mercy, he shuts down his miracles in his own hometown. He doesn't want them to suffer more punishment for rejecting more evidence of deity. Back to Mark. When it says he could do no miracle there, it obviously does not mean that they're rejecting him, shut down his deity. That's obvious. But rather that he could not bear to expose them to greater punishment. It's also important to remember here, listen carefully, Jesus' healing ministry, listen, had absolutely nothing to do with the person's faith. That's a cop-out of the contemporary hyper-charismatic movement that says if you didn't get your healing, it's your fault because you just didn't have enough faith. Okay. Why did Jesus heal all those people that had no faith? Lived until they died and spent eternity in hell. How'd explain that? Well, they don't explain that. To remove any false conclusions that Jesus' ability to do miracles was dependent on the faith of people, he frequently healed people who did not express any type of faith at all. Verse 6 again, and he wondered at their unbelief. It's a sad phrase in this verse. He was shocked at their willful unbelief. No doubt they had heard reports about Jesus as a most unique child. No doubt they had heard reports about Jesus as a teacher of divine truth and his miracles. If Jesus were not omniscient, he would have never believed that they could reject him so easily. He wondered at their unbelief. That's another way to say he was absolutely heartbroken over their willful rejection of truth. Why is this willful unbelief so blinding? Apostle Paul explains this to us in 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Who's the God of this world? Satan. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the nature of willful unbelief. And so Jesus shuts down his miracles, and instead it tells us, verse 6, he was going around the villages. He left Nazareth and went around to the surrounding villages teaching. They chose to reject Jesus. He chose to reject them. But because he has always been so merciful, he leaves his hometown and he continues to preach in the surrounding towns and villages as only God incarnate can teach. Tragically, willful unbelief of the God-implanted conscience in every man, the creation that surrounds us, and the Word of God, it's common today as it was back then. People always say, well, you know, if I could just see God do something. Question. Check your pulse. Are you still alive? Is God keeping you alive? Why do you think that would matter to you if the people walking and talking and living with Jesus every single day rejected tens of thousands of miracles? What makes you so different? The rationalization is always the same. Willful unbelief ignores the obvious, highlights the irrelevant, attacks the person, and shuts down the supernatural. Bottom line, unless Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, opens the ears and eyes and heart and mind to comprehend the truth about Jesus Christ, the willful unbelievers will go to their death in the fires of hell for all of eternity. And they will be judged based on the truth that they have willfully rejected. You know, the Word of God tells us that the church gathered is not the true church. The invisible church is the true church. In the church gathered, we have sheep and goats. Those who are true followers of Jesus Christ will be together for all of eternity in heaven. And people who come every week and are faithful every week, and they may do the religious duty to come to church, but they're not true followers of Jesus Christ, they'll spend eternity in hell. And I always grieve over those who are here who make no profession of Jesus Christ, because I know by hearing the sermon, they've just piled up more judgment against themselves. The church gathered means true believers come together and then we go out into the world, scatter, to tell people about Jesus Christ. I say that to say this, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know exactly what I've said today because you've lived it and God has brought you through that. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, by that I mean you deny yourself for Jesus Christ, you're willing to die for Jesus Christ, you submit and obey to the Word of God. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, well then what we've talked about now for an hour makes you more accountable. And so I would plead with you when we're dismissed in just a moment, make your way up front. We'll have a couple of men up front. They'd be happy to explain to you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how he can become the master of your life, how he can forgive you for the penalty of your sins so that you can live your life for him. Father, thank you for our time this morning in this fascinating passage. I pray that you'd move in hearts. I pray that this day you would draw people to yourself for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.